Perfect.
All right. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you all this morning. Hope you guys are doing well. Well, it's exciting to be back together. It's exciting to continue in our journey through the book of Proverbs. And I've got really good news for you guys today. We're finally going to enter into the main body of the text. After all this time talking through the introduction chapters of the book, we're finally going to get to the Proverbs of Proverbs, the main wisdom sayings of the book. And we're going to kind of jump around a little bit because the way that Proverbs is structured, it's not like one chapter on one topic. The topics are sprinkled throughout the whole thing. So the rest of the summer will be primarily topical, which isn't kind of our normal style of preaching. But as I was planning this series, I realized that's kind of how you got to preach the Proverbs. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to kick off today with our first section of these wisdom sayings of Proverbs by addressing one of the most persistent themes in the entire book. And it's a theme that's going to kind of help us frame some of the other topics that we explore throughout the summer as well. And the theme is actually twofold. It's the inseparable concepts of righteousness and justice in Proverbs. And to kind of get us thinking about this concept, I want to ask you guys, what did you picture as a kid when you thought of the concepts of righteousness and justice? Like, what came to mind for you? What images came to your head? Righteousness and justice. Feel free to shout them out. It executes justice, if you will. Yeah, that's absolutely right. And I think I resonate personally with the superhero crowd a little bit. The image of these concepts I kind of had for myself as a kid. It's a character maybe none of you have ever heard of. Maybe you have. Anyone here familiar with Bible Man? Anybody heard of Bible Man? All right, yes. Okay, so for those of you who don't know, he's essentially this kind of cheesy, straight-to-VHS Christian Batman character who is this armored superhero, and he lives in a cave and drives a motorcycle. I don't know how they didn't get any copyright issues with that. And I kid you not, he also had a lightsaber. So he was a wild, wild character. And he went around quoting popular Bible verses and helping random people with personal sins like lying or cheating. And of course, he beat up the bad guys, brought them to justice, if you will. And I ate this up as a kid. I loved this guy. He seemed awesome to me. He was this knight in shining armor who knew all the most famous Bible verses and was really nice to people and didn't swear or drink or question authority figures. And he brought down the bad guys, Batman / Obi-Wan Kenobi style. And as funny as it sounds, I do think that his style of heroism actually had a profound effect, or at least an outsized influence, on my ideas or definitions of righteousness and justice as a kid. He was this image that kind of encapsulated a lot of what I think I received growing up in the church, like Yoshi was talking about. And I know it was a kid's show, so any of its ideas are going to be oversimplified to some degree. But I, weirdly enough, kind of think of Bible Man a little bit often when I think about how a lot of our culture, or even Christians, tend to think of the concepts of righteousness and justice, where righteousness is often about glimmering personal or private moral beliefs or image, being a nice or good person. Justice, in general, mostly being about beating up the bad guys or stopping them from doing harm. But the only problem with these definitions, and you might have already noticed this if you've been here for a couple of the sermons in this series so far this summer, because we've talked about these two things a couple of times, these definitions of righteousness and justice about personal moral attributes or beating up the bad guys, these don't really actually line up very well with the Bible's definitions of these words, righteousness and justice. And so we're going to jump into Scripture this morning together and see if we can kind of spot the divergence together. And as we read this morning, another thing to note is that poor isn't really a word we tend to use in modern culture anymore to describe the vulnerable, but it's a word that Proverbs uses to, it's basically a blanket term for the disadvantaged and the vulnerable of society, whether that's orphans, widows, immigrants, what have you. They all tend to fall into the lower classes of society, and so Proverbs uses the word poor to describe them. So with that in mind, let's jump in. The first verse you should have on your sheet there, you can open your Bible as well to Proverbs 29 if you'd like to. Proverbs 29:7 says this, "The righteous person knows the justice of the poor, but the wicked does not understand these concerns." And I know this is just one verse. We're going to get into many other verses soon, as you can probably see on your sheet. But I think that this one exemplifies what biblical Hebrew means when it uses words like righteousness and justice and even wickedness. Like we've said a few times throughout this series, the Hebrew tzedakah, righteousness, This is a relational word. It's not necessarily as much about personal moral characteristics, it's about relationships. Scholar Tim Mackey of the Bible Project defines righteousness as the standard of right, equitable relationships. And we can see this in the Bible. So much of what's defined as sin in Scripture is fundamentally a fracturing of relationship, whether that's between us and God or us and our neighbors. And that's why righteousness is also so often tied in Scripture to justice. In Hebrew, the word mishpat, which Mackey defines as to do right by. It's the actions that you take to create and uphold the standard of righteousness, tzedakah. Mackey even goes on to say this, if you look at all the hundreds of occurrences of mishpat, justice, in the Bible, 9 out of 10 of them are uniquely focused on the difficult situations of the vulnerable. And what we're going to see in Proverbs today is that one of the primary relationships that gets fractured in our sinful world is the relationship between those who have been given worldly power and resources and those who've been denied resources and power. And that's why wickedness in Proverbs 29:7 seems defined less by doing evil actions and more by a lack of understanding of the concerns of the poor. And the result of all of this is that the Bible in Proverbs 29:7 and many other places seems to assume that all of us, whether we are aware of it or not, have a relationship to the poor and the vulnerable. Whether we either know their concerns and we seek mishpat for them or we don't. And Solomon uses pretty clear language to describe each of those types of relationships. Either we are righteous in this area of our life or we aren't. And so even though it might make us even a little uncomfortable to think about that this morning, I think it is important to ask ourselves, and this is the first question on your sheet there, and this is more for personal reflection. You don't necessarily have to share your thoughts or your wrestling with this with other people, but would you take a few minutes to just personally reflect on these questions? What is your relationship to the disadvantaged and oppressed, or perhaps do you even believe that you have one? And maybe that's something you don't know if you believe right now. You don't have to say, oh, I just read that in the Bible, so yes, of course. You know, actually ask yourself that question. Really wrestle with whether or not you believe you have a relationship to the disadvantaged and oppressed. Take a couple minutes to reflect on that, and then I'll bring us back together. All right, so hopefully that time of reflection was helpful for you. Could have brought up difficult feelings, I'm not sure. But whatever you're feeling about that question this morning, I want to tell you that you have permission to be encouraged, because if you felt some discomfort, that's actually the exact purpose of Proverbs here. Its purpose is to provoke us, to provide wisdom to those of us who don't know what to do. Its purpose is to rebuke us if needed, to correct us, to encourage us. It's the purpose of all of Scripture. So let's continue to let Scripture do that to us as we continue this morning in Proverbs, now chapters 21 and 22. You can turn there or, again, on your sheet. And like I said before, we're going to skip around in terms of verses because the wisdom sayings of Proverbs, they're not as linear. They're more cyclical. So there's not one big passage on justice and righteousness. Instead, they're in a bunch of little sayings throughout the book. But there's a great concentration of them in these two chapters. That's why we're going to camp out primarily here. So that caveat out of the way. Let's read together in your Bible or on your sheet, Proverbs 21, starting in verse 3. It says this, "Doing what is righteous and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Verse 7 says, "The violence of the wicked sweeps them away because they refuse to act justly." Verse 13 says, "The one who shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." 15 says, "Justice is executed as a joy to the righteous, but a terror to those who practice iniquity." 21, "The one who pursues righteousness and faithful love will find life, righteousness, and honor." Moving into chapter 22, we see verses 7 to 9, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a slave to the lender. The one who sows injustice will reap disaster, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed. A generous person will be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." 16, "Oppressing the poor to enrich oneself and giving to the rich, both lead only to poverty." 22 and 23, "Don't rob a poor person because he is poor. Don't crush the oppressed at the city gate. for the Lord will champion their cause and will plunder those who plunder them. So we read here, Proverbs tells us justice is more important than sacrifice. It's make or break for God hearing one's prayers. Doing right by the poor and oppressed is this choice between joy and terror, blessing and destruction. God champions them, and it even says he plunders those who mistreat them. Old Testament scholar Bruce Watke puts it this way in his commentary on Proverbs. He says, a litmus test for being righteous or wicked is one's involvement with the poor. It's sobering stuff, right? It's humbling. But it's also abundantly clear. This is the first one you can see with the blank on your sheet. God takes our treatment of the vulnerable, not just seriously, but personally. God takes our treatment of the vulnerable personally. Not just on an individual level, but on a corporate one. Proverbs 14:31 warns us, this is on your sheet as well, those who oppress the poor insult their maker. But one who is kind to the needy honors him. A key distinction in Proverbs between the righteous and the wicked is their treatment of the poor. Not just on a personal, nice to them level, but on a social level. There's a reason that Solomon uses the word oppression so often to describe this insult to our maker. Because oppression is something that's not generally done by a single person. It's something that's done by a group, by a we, by a system of some kind. Theologian Ralph Nearham says this. He says, injustice in Scripture consistently involves crimes of a social, property, and commercial nature. And I think we see this as we read Proverbs, right? Let's not forget, Proverbs is framing all of its wisdom advice as advice to the heir of a king. Solomon is writing this spirit-inspired wisdom, not just about how one ought to live, but how one in power ought to structure society, if they care about God's wisdom. And the whole point of the Bible democratizing this wisdom, like we've talked about before, it's not addressed to one specific named person, so it's meant for all of God's people to read. The entire idea with that is that God's wisdom isn't just meant to advise one single individual, but to form a people who live out God's wisdom in the world. And so, in the modern age, the church is where that's supposed to be happening, and that's why we're talking about this today, this morning. And so in pursuit of that, we're going to start first with the things that God warns us against. We're going to get to the invitations later, but first, what does God warn against? In the verses that we've read, God warns about four general categories of injustice that he hates. And uncharacteristically for me, I kind of hate acronyms, but I made one for you on your sheet. You can probably see it there. There are four categories of unjust evil, E-V-I-L. You can see why I couldn't resist it. They work so well with this. But we see four categories of evil in these Proverbs. And those are these. First, E, exploitation. This is the most mentioned throughout Proverbs and throughout the rest of the Bible. Because poverty is an economic category. So, of course, we see Solomon describing injustice in terms of robbery, plundering, slavery, withholding generosity and food, enriching oneself at the expense of the vulnerable. This economic category is the most prominent because injustice in the Bible and in practice is often directly connected in some way to wealth. And if you want to learn more about wealth, don't worry, we're going to actually do an entire sermon on wealth in Proverbs in a couple of weeks. Let's move on to the second category here, V, the V in evil, violence. This is another idea that's tied tightly with injustice and wickedness in Scripture. We see it here in Proverbs, it's all over the prophets and elsewhere. Physical mistreatment of others, especially the defenseless, the oppression of others through force. Again, this often goes hand in hand with the exploitation we just talked about. And it's something that God calls wickedness and folly here. The third category, E, this is indifference. It's what 21:3 called shutting your ears to the cry of the poor. Or that 29:7 called not knowing/understanding the concerns of the poor. This is the sin of those who are either so high on the worldly ladder that they can't even see those below them, or people who are so removed from awareness of others' need that they sin maybe even just in their ignorance or in their foolishness. And then the fourth category, the L, that's laughing. slash mocking. Mocking is the word that the Bible tends to use for this. Proverbs 17:5 really hammers on this one. It says, "The one who mocks the poor insults his maker. The one who rejoices over calamity will not go unpunished." So this is the sin of those who go beyond simple indifference, but actually find humor in cruelty, who purposefully insult or trivialize the suffering of the vulnerable, make memes out of it, if you will, in modern language, right? These are people who potentially even celebrate or take joy in the suffering of the vulnerable. So these are the four main categories of injustice that appear in almost all of the Proverbs about tzedakah and mishpat. And we might be tempted to maybe compartmentalize them into the simply the world of ancient Judah and say, yeah, of course, we all know those things are wrong. We're modern people. Seems pretty cut and dry. It's pretty accepted nowadays that, yes, obviously, care for the poor. Don't oppress them. Don't make fun of them, whatever. But I want to bring these ideas forward into our own world. Let God's living, active word touch on the tensions that we experience even today. Because, yes, in many ways, our world is more just than it was in Solomon's time. We have a far more elaborate justice system in much of the developed world, and that's not like it was in Solomon's time. The average person in developed societies would probably agree that helping the vulnerable is good. That's different than it was in Solomon's time. But in so many ways, I think modernity and progress haven't solved the injustice problem. They haven't solved injustice. They've only obscured and complicated it. That's all also on your sheet. Modernity and progress haven't solved injustice. They've only obscured and complicated it. Not sure if you resonate with that feeling, but at least personally, I feel like I've felt that so much in recent years. We are more aware, probably, than ever. More aware of things like wealth disparity. More aware of maybe our excess or our privilege. And at least on paper, we're more aware that most of us here probably have much more than most of the rest of humanity have. We're more aware that many of the products and services that we enjoy and depend on, perhaps even the iPad I'm literally preaching from right now, might even be built in some way on an amount of exploitation or violence or indifference. And in the midst of all that, we also feel economic pressures ourselves. We feel reasons to believe that we don't have enough. And at this point, all these products we're using, they've become necessities in our lives, and we don't control their supply chain. And all this not to mention the fact that much of our consumer culture kind of encourages us to just not think about it, to just keep using it, to just keep doing things. We're encouraged to scroll on our phones and keep buying new products and distract ourselves and maybe just kind of check out from the implications of some of these difficult questions. And that's not entirely our fault, right? The powers that be have constructed our society in a way where those of us who have more worldly resources tend to get grouped into neatly separate communities away from those who are suffering. We tend to only see or interact with vulnerable communities mostly over our screens, right? Or maybe glance at them in passing. And we're encouraged often to have great passion about injustices, but to also kind of see them as very far from our context and to see that as a good thing. And that kind of produces this feeling that they're things that we don't really have a lot of impact on. We're encouraged to maybe like or share a post about it, maybe get a little more anxious that it's happening, maybe both. But it mostly tends to usher us, I think, into this feeling of overwhelmed powerlessness to have an impact on any of it. And then culture tells us the solution to that overwhelmedness is to just, once again, keep on scrolling, keep on buying, keep on distracting ourselves. On the other hand, maybe some of us are drawn to voices that kind of soothe our conscience by downplaying the importance of righteousness and justice, or even villainizing the vulnerable to excuse how we treat them. Voices that try to make what Proverbs here calls wickedness into something that's actually kind of comfortable, just the way things are, or even something good. And all of this is a kind of cultivated indifference on one hand, or on the other hand, perhaps that overwhelmed powerlessness, but it all comes from the same information overload and stolen attention that we've been talking about throughout this entire Proverbs series. All of us are vulnerable to that. But Proverbs would warn us that this kind of distraction or indifference is an invitation from Lady Folly. This kind of obscured indifference is often a barrier to us actually pursuing righteousness and justice in the world. And this is tied up with the same folly that gets in the way of, I think, every facet of our discipleship to Jesus and our walk with God. Indifference is coming for all that stuff. And we have to resist it. And so once again, I want to give us some time to sit and reflect with the Lord. Once again, I know this can be a more difficult thing to think about, so you don't have to share about it. But spend a couple more minutes asking yourself this question. In what ways have you seen overwhelm or distraction or indifference impact your relationship to the vulnerable? Lesson. But yeah, take a few minutes to reflect on that question, and then I'll bring us back together. So as we reflect on these things, as we read Proverbs' strong words about tzedakah and mishpat, as we maybe experience some discomfort in the midst of that, again, I want to remind you, this is a discomfort that the Bible wants you to feel. The Bible wants to wake us up, to help us to receive and spread, wouldn't you know it, good news, right? The purpose of these uncomfortable questions isn't to make us sad or make us feel guilty. It's to lead us somewhere, to form us into the image of Christ, to invite us into something much better than the way of the world, into some good news, into some gospel, if you will. And we're going to touch on what the New Testament has to say about some of this in a minute. But first, let's look at the grace that we see even here in these verses we've read in Proverbs, the way that these things cut through, hopefully, all the potential shame we might be tempted to feel, all of this overwhelm and indifference. Proverbs also wants to cut through that with this beautiful message that righteousness and justice toward the disadvantaged, it's not just the right thing that we might be failing to do, it's an invitation into wisdom and blessing. Righteousness and justice are an invitation into wisdom and blessing. Let's look back at Proverbs chapter 21 and the things that we saw there. Verse 3, doing what is righteous and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. In verse 15, justice executed is a joy to the righteous. 21, the one who pursues righteousness and faithful love will find life, righteousness, and honor. Notice that. If you pursue righteousness, you find righteousness. 22:9, a generous person will be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Elsewhere in Proverbs, we read these things. 14:21, whoever shows kindness to the poor will be happy. 19:17, kindness to the poor is a loan to the Lord, and he will give a reward to the lender. 28:27, the one who gives to the poor will not be in need. And 11:30, the righteous person is a tree of life. Man, joy, blessing, life, honor, happiness, lack of need. Aren't those the things that we're wanting as we get distracted down the world's paths of consumption and indifference? Aren't those the things we're actually wanting at the base level? Is those kinds of blessings, and in case we're tempted to define blessing and happiness by worldly rewards and resources, Proverbs invites us into something even better. It asks us, do you want to be a tree of life? In the midst of the brokenness and the pain and the needs of the world and its injustices and hungers and longings, do you want to embody God's life? Eden's goodness, heaven's healing in all of that. Isn't that an invitation worth taking? Church, that's the invitation of God's wisdom. That's the blessing that Proverbs promises to those who embody God's character toward the vulnerable. It's not a guarantee that our generosity is going to multiply our bank account or protect us from pain and suffering. We skip to the New Testament, Jesus would actually probably tell us in Matthew 5 that real righteousness in action will probably mean a bit more pain and suffering alongside those for whom we're seeking justice. But he says, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. He says that about those who chase down or even suffer for righteousness. That's the invitation of tzedakah righteousness, of mishpat justice. And it's a central facet of what God has joyfully invited us into, as he has invited us to repent of our sin which includes our injustice, as he invites us to be forgiven and sit across the table from him and learn from him so that we might live out his image and character into the world, so that we might pray with our words and with our lives, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And see pieces of eternity breaking into the world here and now. Not only this, but the good news is that Christ has made a way through his cross and resurrection for us to walk this path even despite our failures or our distractions or our struggles with indifference or inaction. Yeah, we still feel the draw of folly and of distraction or of overwhelm trying to process and sift all these things. Sift how much money we want to save versus give away, or which of our products or activities might actually have injustice somewhere on the supply chain. We're going to be maybe confused, we're going to be maybe anxious, or we're going to be maybe clumsy on our way as we learn how to serve and give and use our voices or our votes if we choose to, and pray and act on behalf of the needy in the world. Christ's redemption frees us up to be learners in that process, to grow over time, to feel like we're bad at it, and then let him disciple us over a lifetime into greater righteousness and justice. The gospel means we don't have to hand-wring about how to do righteousness and justice. Instead, it frees us to imitate Christ together however we're able to. That's on your sheet there too. It frees us to imitate Christ together. And for those of us asking this morning, well then, okay, I want to do it, but what do real righteousness and justice look like? How do we even grow in these things? Well, I think we're in luck on this journey because God has provided three massive advantages, I think, to us. Probably more, but I'm going to talk about three. The first, he has given us an exact image of what it looks like to live out his righteousness and justice in the world. He gave us Christ. Right? As Jesus preaches and heals and loves and even confronts unjust systems in his world, he shows us what it looks like to do righteousness and justice. He provides us a template to wrestle with as we seek to apply what he teaches in our own context with our own resources and voices today. The second advantage God gives us is that he's united us with a community of people that is designed to do this work. This is why the gospel isn't just about me and Jesus, right? That's the love the Lord your God part. But if you leave it there, it's missing something, right? It's me and Jesus and everybody else, especially when it comes to letting God transform us through tzedakah and mishpat. That's what it looks like in the early church, right? If we open up Acts, one of the primary proofs that's provided by Acts 4:34, as it argues that the Spirit of God is at work in the early church, is what? What's the proof? There were no needy persons among them. Not because the poor weren't invited, but because once they were included, they weren't poor anymore. And this is a part of that good news, that we don't have to figure out what this looks like all by ourselves. Christ established his church as a community that does this together and asks these questions together and wrestles with how to do this well in the modern world together. And then the third advantage that God gives us is the reassurance that all of this, at the end of the day, is ultimately his work. Our job is to receive it and to respond to it and to participate in it. Because righteousness, as 1 Corinthians would tell us, isn't something that we have to produce out of thin air. It is something that God is in the business of producing in us. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God's Spirit, as we walk this road of faith, is transforming us into God's righteousness. It's one of the main reasons that he saved us, to make us, as that same passage in 1 Corinthians would tell us, ministers of reconciliation. Ministers of restored relationship, righteousness, and then its partner, justice. He's forming us into a community of people who take his commands seriously and take the gospel into the world and invite others into God's love and goodness and show them just what his love and goodness looks like. by having the same kind of action-oriented compassion that he has for those who are most in need in our world. And to do this together, church, it's going to take attentiveness on our part. It's going to take hard work. It's going to take creativity. It's going to mean a sacrifice of our time, our resources, even maybe our lives, to partner with Christ and his kingdom work in the world. That's what Jesus' invitation has always asked of us. But that's a part of the good invitation, part of the good work that even the way of wisdom in Proverbs is trying to cultivate in us. As we pray and as we read scripture, as we love one another, as we do justice in relationship with the vulnerable of the world, God wants to teach us his wisdom. And in doing all those things, that's some of the main ways he wants to teach us that wisdom. The Bible says he wants to renew our minds. He wants to reshape our imaginations, give us the power to shape other people's imaginations and to display God's heart and his power over sin and death in ways that break through the noise of the modern world with the justice and righteousness of God. And as we do that, that's the gospel going out into the world. So we declare his lordship, what he has done and what it's producing in us. And so as I start to wrap up this morning, I want to take us one step deeper, one step more practical. What does this look like? How can we do this together? Begin to do it or continue if we're already doing it together. And I'm going to give you guys a few minutes to even discuss it together, to kind of brainstorm even a little bit, to imagine. But first, I want to give a few thoughts on how we might be able to do this as a community. First, we serve together, right? Some of us just did this yesterday. We served at Stowe Mission here yesterday morning. It's a place here in Columbus that directly meets medical and dental resource and community needs in a vulnerable area of our city. And we want to keep growing in that kind of stuff as a community, right? If there are peoples or communities around us that are on your heart, let your church know. Invite us to serve together. Let me or the pastors know if you'd like our church to get involved in justice work somewhere here in Columbus together. Or beyond, if there's a way we can be doing that. A second thing we can do, we can give our own literal resources, especially financially. And I know there's a lot of people in this room who are in college or something similar, don't feel like you have much. But that also never prevented Jesus from inviting generosity from people. Even just setting a discipline of giving a little bit can shape your conscience for the future if God was to trust you with more of his resources. More importantly, I think that giving, even from our little, is an aspect of our trust in God. Even if you never consciously see its impact in anybody else or even on yourself, God simply tells us that generosity is good. And at some level, that also should be enough. And then the third thing we can do is just regular spiritual disciplines with the Lord. Those are the places where God forms us into people of righteousness and justice. Specific spiritual disciplines, I think, have direct applications to this. For instance, one of the purposes of Sabbath is to form us in this. The incredible biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann, who passed away this past week, and so I wanted to make sure to honor him. I tried to find a way to quote him some way today. But he summarized Deuteronomy's Sabbath command by saying this. He said, "This one day breaks the pattern of coercion. All are like you, equal worth, equal value, equal access, and equal rest. Remember the Exodus. Remember that the coercive system of Pharaoh was disrupted by God." And this is just one of them, but spiritual disciplines are meant to disrupt the way of the world and remind us how God is in the business of disrupting the way of the world, even at least in our lives. Fasting is a facet of this. Fasting, at least in some contexts, we're spending a day in solidarity with the hungry of the world. Prayer is a facet of this as we lift up the needs and the causes of the suffering and the oppressed to God. Hospitality is a facet of this as we open our doors to those who have often seen doors slammed in their faces. Our Lord is infinite, right? Infinitely powerful, infinitely creative. And so the ways in which he wants to partner with us to do righteousness and justice in the world are also infinite. And so to close our time together, I want to give, like I said, I want to give us time to just imagine together, to dream together, get a little creative. So I want to encourage us, get in groups of four or five and take time to discuss this question. It's on your sheet as well. In what ways can I and my church be able to use our time and resources to do right by the vulnerable in Columbus, Ohio? I know the grammar on that's not perfect. But yeah, if you guys want to take a couple minutes to get together and discuss that question, then I'll bring us back. Sorry to cut you off if you're in the middle of a good conversation. But for the sake of time, I'll pause us for now on that conversation. Anybody want to shout out? Did anybody have a really cool idea that you're like, oh man, that was great. We should talk about that as a church. Anybody come up with something like that? It's okay if not either, but did somebody just have a really like great idea?
Serving.
Yeah, absolutely. We talked about that. Just like right now as a church, we're a little bit smaller, but like I think especially before COVID, we had quite a few partners that we went and served with around the city. And COVID, I think, shut some of those things down. A couple of our partners have closed their doors. And so, yeah, I think reinvigorating our desire to serve together. Well, cool. My hope with all this is just that we, as we read Scripture, that it's not just bouncing off of us, that it's doing something in us, and that this conversation is just kind of the beginning of what we learn and grow in as we continue to learn the wisdom of God. So let me pray for us this morning. Father, I thank you for your heart, for being a God who does champion the vulnerable in society, and in a way that's not condemning to those of us who maybe don't fall into those categories, but invite us into your work of caring for them and of loving them. I thank you that in the midst of your obviously very great desire to redeem us from sin and death and to redeem our souls and to be with us for eternity, that your heart is to do that, but not in a way that ignores what's going on here and now in the world, that ignores the in-the-moment needs and suffering of people in the world. I thank you that again, your character, your heart is incarnation, to live among us, to be among us, for us to be your body living among the people of the world, God. As Josh at Stowe talked about yesterday, I thank you. It just still blows my mind to be serving a God who, despite how powerful you are, despite how many things you uphold and continue to make work in this vast universe through your power, that your attention is still on the needs of the vulnerable in our world, God. There's just such compassion to that, such incredible, miraculous mercy in that. And I pray that you would continue to build that in our hearts as you teach us wisdom. I pray you'd inspire us, give us creativity, and ways to serve as a community, just in practical ways, God. Not just a desire to do so, but opportunities and the willingness to actually take those opportunities and actually do it. I pray that our church would grow in your wisdom in this way. In your name, amen.